It's great to see you here this morning. If you have your Bible with you, which I trust you do, you will now be opening it to the second page of your Bible. What book of the Bible would that be? Genesis. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And if you get it open there and want to stick a piece of paper or your husband's finger there, then you can turn back to Matthew chapter 19. If you want to just stay in Genesis 2, that's fine. I'm going to be quoting some from Genesis 2 and from Genesis 19, because actually there are identical passages there as we get into talking about our marriages. Well, let me just first of all say it's great to see a lot of new faces out there. And my name's Trent. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Harvest. We look forward to continuing to build a relationship, as Micah said earlier. At some time during the service, if you'll fill out that connection card that was in the bulletin, a little later we're going to pass the offering bags. You can slip that in there, and that'll allow us to have a record of your attendance, be able to communicate with you a little bit. But if you're new, we are in the third week of about an eight-week series talking about green grass, growing a great marriage from your side of the fence. One of the greatest mistakes we can make in marriage is to look for greener grass on the other side of the fence, or to cross the fence into our spouse's territory and be more concerned about their grass than our grass. Well, God wants to grow the grass greener on our side of the fence within the context of our marriage. We built a home about 3 years ago, and really the last thing we did in the construction process was to put the yard in, right? And I guess what rich people do is they go and they get turf and sod the thing, and you have like an instant yard. We're not rich, and so we found a company that does something a little similar. They'll come and plant your grass for you, and they arrive in this big tanker truck, and it has some type of a green liquid on the inside of it. They take this big hose, and they spray your yard, and that liquid has a mixture of grass seed, fertilizer, water, and some peat moss, and somehow they put some kind of fuzzy green dye in there that actually makes it look like a toupee for your yard for a while, until you actually have the grass take root and pop up out of the ground, and so you kind of have this instant yard there. I was talking to the owner of that company. He's now a good friend of mine, Kevin, and Kevin said, I asked him, I said, how do you do this? How do you grow grass? And he said, well, all those things in the mixture is important. But you know, before you do any of that, before you ever put the seed down on the yard or try to get it into the soil, the most important thing is that you have to break up the dirt, right? You have to till the soil. You have to create an environment in which that seed will take root. That reminded me of a passage of Scripture in the book of Hosea. It says this: sow for yourselves righteousness. In other words, plant righteousness. Well, how are you going to do that? If you do that, you're going to reap steadfast love. How many of you could use a little steadfast love growing in your marriage? A little steadfast love needed there? Well, you got to plant it there. But before you do, what do you have to do? You have to break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. And so as we've been going through this series on green grass, talking about our marriages, really in the first few weeks, we've kind of been in the process of plowing the ground. We've been breaking up the soil. What is this soil that we're trying to break up? Well, it's whatever concept or whatever definition that you had of marriage when you came into this place. You see, what we're discovering is that God's definition of marriage is very different than the world's definition of marriage. As a matter of fact, God's idea of marriage is so far beyond. It is so much more magnificent than the world can conceive. We're having to spend a little time talking about what marriage is not. We've got to let the Word of God break up our small, worldly, culturally contaminated, romance-intoxicated, self-centered, Christ-ignoring, unbiblical view of marriage. Before we can see what marriage is all about, we're going to have to kind of disinfect whatever concept of marriage we had as we came in. So we've been in the process of doing that. And we're going to continue to do that here this morning. And simply put, our view of marriage is simply not high enough. And it could never be high enough. As we talk about marriage, we don't want to make the mistake of concentrating so much on the minutiae of marriage that we forget about the magnificence of God. We are God people. And so anytime we talk about marriage or money or finances or business or anything practical, we need to realize that we do all of that simply so that we can get a greater, more magnificent, more glorious view of God. You see, marriage is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And so even as we talk about marriage, we want to make sure that we embrace the glory of God in that concept of marriage. Today, as we walk through the passage of Scripture, we're going to basically have two points to the message. I'm going to tell them to you up front here, okay? It's simply this. Marriage is magnificent when you believe what God says. And here's point number two. Marriage is magnificent when you receive whom God sends. And so let's start talking about this first concept here. And let's even start reading the passage of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 2. Foundational truth for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 18. We'll read straight through down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And all of the wives said, ladies, that was a great place for an amen. I'll back up, let you have another shot at that there. Let me read verse 18 again to you, ladies in particular. Ladies, be careful here. At the end it says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" There you go, ladies. He says, "I will make a helper fit for him." Verse 19. "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said..." Now, stop right there. What would you think the first recorded words of a human being would be? What do you think the subject would be coming out of a man's mouth? What do you think the subject was? Well, it was about a woman. Let's just see what he says here. "The man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Our concept of marriage simply is not big enough. Last week, as we looked at those five weeds that get into our yard of marriage and choke out the good seed, we learned that probably the most dangerous weed in the yard is what we identified as selfishness. I've even heard comments from several of you as you've commented on last week's message about, boy, selfishness, that's the one right there. That's the weed that's choking out the good seed in my marriage. Well, if we're going to deal with the weed of selfishness, it's going to take more than five simple ways to improve your marriage as we deal with that seed. We're going to have to attack that weed of selfishness with the very concept of what we believe God says about marriage. The reason I ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 19 is because there's a famous story in there about one day the Pharisees came and asked Jesus his view on divorce and remarriage. And they simply asked him in Matthew 19, verse 3, this: "The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" You see, back in those days, a man could divorce his wife if she burned the toast, or if she wasn't as pretty as she used to be, or if she'd gained a little weight. That, in that cultural context, even among the most religious people on the scene, If a man was displeased with his wife, that was a ground for divorce. And so they came and asked Jesus this question: can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. The way that Jesus answered the question on divorce was to quote what we just read in Genesis chapter 2. He went all the way back to the second page of the Bible and said this was God's plan from the beginning. A man will leave his father and mother, and he will hold fast to his wife, and those two will become one flesh. He discussed it a little more, and then eventually he gets down to another verse here. In verse 9, after he lays out what he says, in verse 9 he says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. How did the disciples who were listening in on this conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus respond to that statement? Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Do you know what they were saying? They were saying, if your view of marriage is so high and so lofty and so magnificent, if the standard for one man and one wife coming together in one lifetime really is God's plan, oh, I don't even know if we can handle that. I don't even know if we want to involve ourselves in it. We'll never be able to achieve that standard. What do you think Jesus said to that? Look at verse 11. He says, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Who can receive this standard of magnificence in marriage? Only those who God has given a survey of the cross. Why do you think we spent so much time singing about the cross this morning? Because the cross is the standard for all of us by which we are forgiven of every flaw, of every failure, of every sin. Within the context of that, we come as God's people into marriage, applying what Christ did for us at the cross, we now do within the context of our marriages. Do you believe what God has said about marriage? Again, we're breaking up the fallow ground here of what we brought in through whatever cultural context we swam in this week. We've got to have a standard of marriage that goes beyond, if I'm displeased with my mate, surely God wouldn't want me to not be happy, so I deserve better and go recreate something else. And for that reason, we've been giving a homework assignment here at Harvest. Do you remember your homework assignment? So I saw some of you, as soon as I said your homework assignment, some of you went, oh man, I forgot to do my homework. Do you remember what the homework assignment was? I will tell my mate, what was the phrase? Let's say it together. I will never, ever divorce you. Why? Because we're going to believe what God said about marriage. We're going to believe that God brings together one man, one wife, in one lifetime for His glory. That's what we're reading here in the book of Genesis. So go back to Genesis, and we're going to very quickly understand that it's not only believing what God said, but marriage is also magnificent when you receive whom God sends. How many of you husbands can remember the first time that you laid eyes on your wife? Raise your hand. Ladies, how many of you can remember the first time you laid eyes on your husband? Now, it's amazing when I ask that question, all the guys, they do this. And the ladies, they do this. There he is right there. I get excited about this. Well, maybe you could tell some stories. If we're going to believe the right thing about marriage, we're going to have to receive whom God sends in a one-lifetime relationship. Maybe your story would sound some of the like the stories we're about to hear. Maybe one day you would tell a story like this. Let's watch. Some of the ladies in this room are thinking right now, that poor woman. She has to be married to this guy who's so un, emotional and expressionless, and how does she put up with him? But there are some men in this room thinking, to be married to a woman like that? Yada, 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 yada. It's, oh my goodness. Well, listen, if we're going to accept what God has given us in our marriages, we're going to have to not only believe what God says about marriage, we're going to have to receive whom God sends. And so let's look at it here from the pages of Scripture. What are the requirements within the context of marriage? Did you see Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, once again? There is a three-seed mixture for every permanent marriage. It says this: therefore, a man shall leave, there's the first seed, his father and his mother, and he will hold fast. Now, if you remember the old King James Bible, or if you brought one in here, it's a very interesting word that it uses there. It uses the word cleave. And if you're a preacher, and the first part of the verse says leave, and the second part of the verse says cleave, you can get a really great outline out of that. So the second seed is cleave. Leave, cleave. Let's see if we can figure out another point here. The last part of the verse says, they shall become one flesh. To me, that looks like weave. Doesn't that look like weave to you? So we've got to leave, cleave, and weave. Let's deal with each one of those. First of all, what does it mean to leave in the context of marriage? We'll skip back up to verse 18. And see what it says here. It says, then the Lord God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. Now, we don't know exactly what the story was here. That doesn't give us a lot of details. But apparently God made this man, put him down there in the Garden of Eden after a series of events or some time. We don't know how long. But God just simply declared, it is not good for this guy to be running around on earth by himself. It's not a good thing. Everything else was good. He was perfect. He was sinless. Everything was flawless. But something about him being alone was not the best it could be. And so God came up with another plan for him, and we'll get into that in just a minute. What does it mean to leave a father and mother? It's interesting here because the man that God put there in the garden did not have a father and mother, and yet Moses, as he writes this, declares that it's going to require that this man leave father and mother. Simply put, the husband-wife relationship supersedes the parent-child relationship. It doesn't mean that there is a severing of the relationship. It just means that another relationship, the husband-wife relationship, takes precedent. And so he must leave. If you're going to establish a permanent, intimate, durable marriage, it's going to require you to leave a father and mother. And I've talked to some people even this week that would say, you know what? Some of the greatest battles in our marriage, some of the greatest obstacles to us growing green grass in our marriage has been the failure of a husband or a wife to leave mommy or daddy. And when times got tough and it was hard and there was conflict and there was hurt, husband or wife ran home to mommy or daddy because they knew they would get comforted and stroked and tell them it's that mean old man you married that's the source of all your problems. Well, listen, it's going to require that we leave before we cleave. Have you left? Maybe the application point for you in this message is just simply this. There needs to be a change in the relationship with mommy and daddy so I can prioritize the relationship I have with husband or wife. And so the first requirement is that we leave before we can receive whom God sends. Well, not only must we leave, but we must cleave. Do you see the words hold fast in those in verse 24? Other translations say it a different way, but that word cleave is an interesting word in the English language. You probably didn't use the word cleave very much this week. Anybody use the word cleave in a sentence or a paragraph or a conversation? Probably not. Now, it's interesting because the word cleave actually has two opposite meanings in the English language. Did you know that? You actually probably did use the word cleave at some point, or you might have, because in a kitchen, this is a very important tool. What is this? This is a cleaver. Might I suggest to you that if you have a biblical marriage, this is also a very important tool in your marriage. Now, some of you are getting creative ideas about how you would apply that there in a marriage, but that's unbiblical thinking, okay? The word cleave actually has two interesting opposite meanings in the English language. First of all, the word cleave in a context of a meat cleaver is you would pull this out and you would cleave meat. You have one piece of meat, a big mound of meat, and you would use the meat cleaver to make one piece of meat into two. So a cleaver, or the first definition, is to cleave something means to take one and make it into two. But in the context of marriage, when we say that God's requirement is that we cleave, God takes two things and makes them one. That's what it means to cleave. The word cleave, or hold fast as it's translated here in the English Standard Version, simply means to glue or to cement or to weld together in a permanent bond. The strongest form of welding is when you take the molecules of one metal, heat them up to such a degree that they become part of the molecules of another metal that you heat up until no longer do you have two pieces of metal. The molecules of this metal and the molecules of this metal weave together so that you now have one metal. That's what God's desire is in marriage. He wants to take the molecules of you and intertwine them in the molecules of your spouse. Now, we read there in verse 18 that in order to do that, we're going to have to recognize it's not good for man to be alone. Now, it's important to understand here, if you're single, it doesn't mean that it's not good for you necessarily to be alone. Not every single person here needs or wants to be married. And that is good for some. But it is also good for most to have a lifelong, permanent, intimate, durable relationship in the context of marriage. If you want, you can write this reference down, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of singles, the Apostle Paul, who was a single man, who was one of the greatest champions of marriage in the New Testament, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. I wish that all were as myself am. He was single. He thought there ought to be a greater population of singles around him. Why? He says, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Some people here have the gift of a spouse. Other people here have the gift of singleness. Some of you say, I have that gift, but I am trying to return it. I would like to trade that one in. Well, listen, God is the one that dispenses the gifts. And you will never be content, you will never be fulfilled as a married person until you are content as a single person. Somebody told me recently this week, I thought it was a good statement, better to be single with a desire to be married than to be married with a desire to be single. Right? And so, what does Paul say here? It's good for some to be single. He goes on in verse 8 and says this, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Why is that? He goes on to explain it down in the second half of the chapter. We won't take time to read it, but he says, you know what? When you're married, you've got all these obligations and responsibilities, and you've got to figure out a way to make your wife happy and figure out a way to serve your husband and figure out you got all these responsibilities. He said, if you're single, man, all you have to think about is pleasing Jesus and figuring out how to glorify him best. And so he says, man, in this present age that he was living in, he says, man, there are some advantages to being single. Now, it's good for some to stay single, but it's good for most to get married. 91% of the people in our culture at some point in their lives will be married. And so we need to understand how God weaves us together. Now, we've already said here that God is in the process of convincing us of our need. Go back up to verse 19. Verse 19 and 20 say this. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now I want you to notice here how God took the initiative to show Adam that he needed to be married. What did God do? God did an incredibly intricate thing. God paraded past Adam every species of animal on the planet. God went to a lot of trouble to convince this man that he needed a spouse. And so you can imagine Adam there in the Garden of Eden. Here comes a duck-billed platypus, and Adam looks at that and says, well, that's simple. That's a duck-billed platypus. But then he noticed, well, there's Mrs. Duck-billed Platypus. And then he said, well, there's a dog. And there's Mrs. Dog. And there's Tyrannosaurus Rex. And there's Mrs. Tyrannosaurus Rexella. And he began to notice. Can you imagine? He's like, everything's coming in pairs. There's a duck, but there's a Mrs. Duck. And there's a Rex, and there's a Rexella. Everything's coming in twos. They're the same, but they're different. And here's Adam. Where's Mrs. Adam? 45,000 species of animals, some zoologists estimate. Adam went through every one of them. What was God doing? He was trying to convince this man that he needed a wife. I believe God still does that. I believe God right now in this room is trying to convince some men that they need their wife. And I believe God's doing that for some wives. There are some wives in here, I bet, that are thinking, I don't need this. I don't need that. I'd be much better off without that. And I believe that God is still in the process of doing something incredibly intricate to try to convince you how much you need your spouse. Do you believe that? Before you will receive whom God sends, you must believe what God says. It's not good for most to be alone. And so, why don't you look at your mate right now, if you're married. Everybody married? Not everybody married, but if you're married, look at your mate, smile. They could use that. And why don't you make this statement, I need you. Everybody do that. I need you. And you may need to say that often to remind yourself how needy you are as a husband or as a wife. Here's another thing that God did. God provided for our need by bringing a companion. Look at verse 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God knew this man needed help. And he formed a special, creative, intuitive, intelligent, dynamic, sexy being and brought that woman to that man. I believe God's still in the process of doing that. I believe that God brings couples together specifically in order to form that one flesh reunion or union. You see, God was the performer of the first wedding ceremony, and God was the first father of the bride. God takes marriage very seriously. And it's important to understand that God didn't bring him a golden retriever. God didn't bring him a hunting buddy. God brought him a being, a special being that had not yet existed up until this time, and she was called woman. So here is the question. Would Adam receive what God sent? Let's find out if he does. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Now, you read that there in the Bible and it doesn't really sound like fireworks went off or anything, but this was an emotive response from this man. In the original language, it reads more like this. Whoa! Man! I mean, what he saw, it looked good to him. Okay? And remember, this is before the creation of clothes, and so he was excited about what he was laying his eyes on at this point. I mean, he had seen 45,000 different types of animals. Now he's seeing something he is highly attracted to. He is highly attracted. The question was, yes, he received what God sent. Let me suggest to you that receiving your mate is not a one-time event. It doesn't just happen on the wedding day. It happens over and over. The choice to receive what God sends to you in the context of marriage. Let's say that tomorrow afternoon, a big brown truck drives up in your driveway, and a man dressed in a brown shirt hops out, and he pulls out a brown package. And he comes up to your porch, and he rings the doorbell. You come to the porch there, and he says, "I have a package for you." And you reach your hand out to receive it, but he says, "But wait, this package is COD, cash on delivery. You're going to hand me $50 before you receive this package." Now, what would you do? I know what you would do. You would begin to inspect the package, right? You look at this package, and, you know, quite honestly, this package has kind of had a rough ride. It's dented in on one side, and it's kind of leaking and dripping out of the other side, and you're thinking, $50? Now, you're going to be tempted to ask this delivery man a question. What question are you going to ask him? Now, you're not going to ask him what's in it. He's just the delivery man, right? But you are going to ask him this question. Who's it from? Like, somebody named Bertha. Bertha? That's my mother. Mother Bertha always sends good gifts. I love my Mother Bertha. Mother Bertha is a good person. She loves me. She knows what I need. There must be something in that package that I need. Are you going to pay the $50? Are you going to receive the package? Why? Not because of the impressiveness of the package, but because you trust who sent the package. Now, you may be thinking about your husband. And quite honestly, he's kind of bashed in on one side and leaking and dripping out of the other. And you're thinking, you really expect me to receive that? There's not a whole lot impressive about the package, right? What should you ask? What should you ask? Who's he from? You don't receive the package and you don't receive your mate based on their performance. You receive your mate based on the character and the reliability and the integrity of God, who sends good packages to His children. Do you really believe that God knows what you need? You really believe that? Or do you believe you know better what you need? You say, why would God send me this when I could have that? Because God knew you needed this. You can trust the character and the integrity of God. And so, what is God doing? He is in the process of convincing us we need to leave father and mother. We need to cleave to our wife or our husband. And the last part of the verse says what? Those two shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, you might write the reference down, says this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Threefold cord. Husband, wife, God. Two becoming one, one flesh. Now, we don't become one flesh because we are the same. No. How many of you have noticed that you are very different than the one you married? Anybody marry somebody that is very much the same as them? You think the same all the time. You have the same opinions about everything, and everything just goes right. That is not the case with Andrea and I. Andrea and I are so totally different. When we first got married, we thought we were a very compatible match because while we were engaged, there was a Valentine's Day that fell, and I was in another state, and I went to the store and picked out what I thought would be the perfect romantic Valentine's gift. She was in another state. She went to the store. She picked out the exact same gift. And we gave each other the same gift on Valentine's Day while we were engaged. We thought, this is going to be a great marriage. We think the same about everything. That meant we liked the same music and the same movies. We thought, what other fertile ground could you plant a marriage in than that, you know? This is going to be a great marriage. But then soon after we were married, we found out we were different on everything. We would eat. I mean, Andrea would fix a meal, which she loves to do, and she'd fix a meal, and I would notice, where's the meat? This is not a meal. I mean, what is this, the appetizer? And the meal comes later. So, you know, that's the meal. I said, honey, you have to understand, I like meat. And she likes vegetables, and so we have a lot of it. I never had a vegetable but that wasn't fried before I was married. And so now I'm recognizing that we're very different. So I like meat, and
I like vegetables.
And I like Mexican food.
And I love Chinese food.
And I like pepper.
I love salt.
And I like Diet Coke.
I only drink Coke.
I like my coffee really strong.
I like it really weak.
And I grew up snow skiing.
I love to water ski.
I grew up listening to country music.
Only pop music.
I came from a blue-collar family.
I came from a white-collar family. I am the oldest of three.
And I'm an only child.
I know nothing about technology.
I have a degree in technology.
I love to read.
I like to watch TV.
And I like to be with people.
I can live without them.
I communicate all the details of the story. Like, I mean, on our way here, it was so foggy. I mean, it was so dense. It was just like a complete whiteout everywhere we were driving. It took us forever to get to church.
I like to cut to the bottom line.
Yeah. Okay. I value planning.
I'm spontaneous.
I always break things.
I like to fix things.
I can think of no better way to spend a day than to go to an aquarium.
I hate fish. Slimy.
I brush my teeth 3 times a day.
Maybe once.
I floss every night.
I don't think I've ever flossed.
I have had 12 cavities.
I've never had one.
I like to collaborate on projects.
I like to work alone. And I'll finish the message up here doing that. So anyway, we're very different, okay? Listen, oneness is not dependent upon sameness. A one-flesh relationship has nothing to do with compatibility. Would you just write this down? We are all incompatible, okay? We're all incompatible. When I perform a wedding ceremony, I always end the ceremony, you know, the time when you announce the husband and the wife, you know. I always warn everybody on the way out. I said, there's just two problems in this marriage. The husband and the wife. Other than that, it's going to be smooth sailing, right? We're all incompatible. So what is going to get you through the hard times to pursue a one-flesh relationship? And listen, oneness is not dependent upon perfection either. Oneness is not about sameness. Oneness is not about perfection. That means that your husband is going to sin against you. your wife is going to sin against you. And yet God says pursue oneness in that relationship. Well, did you know that God has divine purposes for even the sinfulness in your marriage? Now, listen, I didn't say that God wants sin in the marriage. I'm just saying that God uses differences and weaknesses and even sinfulness in the context of marriage. Marriage is primarily about how one sinful human being learns to respond to another sinful human being. Conflict in marriage is not about avoiding hurt. Conflict in marriage is the result of my sinfulness bumping up against another person's sinfulness. And so within the context of a Christian marriage, and the reason we're plowing the ground and decontaminating our lives of everything we've ever always believed about marriage, is because the only hope of any marriage in this room is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place that can deal with sin. It's the only place that can deal with guilt. It's the only place that can deal with shame. As a matter of fact, look at verse 25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, why was that true? The reason that was true is because there was no sin in this relationship. That was the last perfect marriage. You don't get that opportunity because those were the last two sinless people. And it didn't take long. As you get into chapter 3, you find out that they blew it as well. And that was the start of the whole of all of our problems. But at that point, sin was not an issue in this marriage. And so they were naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was complete openness, complete transparency, complete oneness. The only way that your marriage and my marriage can have shame removed is in the context of the gospel, where the blood of Jesus is applied to your failures in marriage and your sinfulness in marriage and the sinfulness of your mate in marriage, then once again, you can have a marriage in which you can be naked and not ashamed. The only hope for a marriage that is lived without shame is either to be flawless, that's not going to happen, or to be forgiven. And you treat your mate as if they were flawless. That is the definition of forgiveness. And that is the definition of justification and salvation. God treats me as if I was flawless, even though I wasn't. It's the application of the gospel. How can we offer the gospel to the world? This gospel that reconciles God and man through forgiveness when we're not doing that in the context of our marriage? We can't. It becomes a stumbling block for people to come to Christ to be reconciled to God. And so your marriage is far more significant than you ever thought it was. The gospel is at stake. Forgiveness and justification is at stake based on whether you will believe what God says and receive whom God sends. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Over and over, not just in a one-time setting, we must continue to believe and receive based on the Word of God, the seed of God's Word being planted in the soil of our hearts, so that we can grow green grass on our side of the fence. Before we leave today, let me address two different people. First of all, you may be here and you may have never understood before how God reconciles us to Himself through the cross. Do you understand your only hope of avoiding judgment is for you to repent of sin, believe the gospel, embrace the righteousness of Christ as the only substitute for your sin. And by faith, you can do that. In your heart of hearts, open your heart up to Him and say, "God, I believe that. I've never heard it that way before, but for the first time, it clicked. I understand. I can be forgiven. You treat me as flawless even though I'm not. You treat me as flawless because I am forgiven in you. You can receive that. But listen, for most of us here, you know the gospel. You've heard that. You can articulate that. How are you doing living out the gospel in the context of your marriage? Are you extending forgiveness? Have you set up a performance-based relationship? You receive based on whether or not you feel like they deserve it? You're so focused on the package that you've forgotten to trust the character, the integrity of the sender of that package? Listen, God brought her to that man. Wherever you're at this morning, if you're married, will you right there in your heart say, God, I'm choosing as an act of my will, maybe for the first time in a long time, or maybe multiple times. God, I choose as an act of my will to receive my mate as your perfect gift for me. You know what I need. You sent me this package. You have divine purposes for it. So I trust you. Lord, today, we're not under the illusion that we're married to a perfect person. Singles here are not under the illusion that getting married will solve all of our problems or meet every longing in our heart. God, our hearts long for you, and the mate that you send to us is just a temporary companion on this earth. Our relationship with you is going to last much longer than our relationship with our husband or our wife. And so, God, convince us of your goodness. God, strip away the lies, the wrong definitions, the small, sinful, selfish views we've had of marriage, and help us to realize so much is at stake. Your glory is at stake in the way that we conduct ourselves in the context of marriage. And I pray that Harvest would be a place where we stand for truth. Jesus, we long for you to be the center of it all. God, without Christ at the center of our marriage, we're going to rip it from end to end. So would you come and once again take your rightful place? Jesus, be the center. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing that song together, and even as we think about